We have been looking at basic truths of Christianity, and I'm going to read again from the Westminster Confession of Faith on Christian liberty, which is kind of where we've been, and it's virtually identical to the first chapter in that same chapter on Christian liberty in the London Baptist Confession. And so I'll just read that paragraph, and then we will look at Acts chapter 26. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. And I will stop there and direct your attention to Acts chapter 26, one of several places in the book of Acts where St. Paul tells about his conversion to Christ. In this case, in Acts chapter 26, he is describing his conversion, page 1739. Paul is describing his conversion to King Agrippa. On one of these journeys, verse 12, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God bless this word and open our eyes to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's interesting as St. Paul describes his mission from Christ here, that he describes it, page 1740, he describes it this way, picking it up in verse 18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. Have you ever thought about the gospel as liberation? The gospel is liberation. The gospel is, of course, about the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? But the gospel is also about liberation. The gospel is also about transferring your membership from one country to another country, or one kingdom to another kingdom. Look at what he says here. From the power of Satan to God. From the power of Satan to God. You ever thought, I'll keep your hand there in Acts chapter 26 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Have you ever thought about your neighbor who may go to church but has never been converted to Christ? Think of him in these terms, page 1818. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's counting himself as being one of these people. He's saying that he was once a person who was in bondage to Satan. He was under the authority of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. St. Paul is saying that at one time, that evil spirit from hell, Satan, was at work inside him. Verse 2, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us, he's including himself, all of us also lived among them at one time, and he describes it here, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thought. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, I think it's important as we think about the Apostle Paul, if we can speak anachronistically, he was born in a Christian family.
He was sent to Sunday school and church. No, he wasn't sent to Sunday school and church. He was taken to Sunday school and church by his mom and dad. And when it came time for him to get an education, he was sent to a Christian school. I'm speaking anachronistically. What I'm saying is that Paul, who was born before the day of Pentecost, Paul, who was born probably after the time that Jesus was born, but was born and raised before the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, was brought up very strictly in a home of Bible-believing people. Paul was raised in a Bible-believing home by Bible-believing parents who took him to the synagogue and who made sure that he was taught the ways of their religion by the best teachers. Paul writes and says, or rather at one point speaks in Acts, that he was, in Acts chapter 23, he said he was trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis of the first century. So Paul is an amazing man in that his background is as good as it could be. And you think about bringing children into the world as Christian parents. You think about raising those children and having daily family worship with your children. You think about teaching them Bible stories. You think about teaching them to pray, praying with them, praying for them, praying with them at family time, praying with them at meals, going to their beds at night and kneeling down and praying with them, then making sure they come to Sunday school and youth activities and church, and then spending the money to see that they have a first-rate education, homeschooling them to a point, and then perhaps putting them as they get older, in a situation where someone who has professional training to teach them certain things is able to do it. And I'm asking you, isn't that what Paul had? He had all those things going for him in an Old Testament sense. Paul had as good an upbringing as you could have under the Old Testament. And yet, how does he describe himself in verse 3? All of us also lived among them at one time. Isn't that an amazing thing? Good parents do not guarantee good kids. Effective parents can effectively manipulate their children to create neurotics who internalize teenage rebellion and don't manifest it till later on in life. What's the only thing that a parent has going for them? If teaching them the faith, praying for them, praying with them, teaching them to pray, having them in church and Sunday school, sending them to a good Christian school, what's the missing ingredient? What's the one thing you've got? Well, here it is, he says in verse 4. And without a verse 4, the best Christian home, the best Christian school, the best home school, the best praying, and a four-year-old who can make you cry the way he talks to Jesus. Without verse 4, you've just got a verse 3 on your hands. How do you get a verse 4 child instead of a verse 3 child? Ephesians 2:3, all of us. All of us, he's including himself. Also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. So you think they're getting by with, you think they're not doing anything, but they got a sinful nature. And they're going to gratify it. Kids are going to gratify their sinful nature. What are they going to do? I tell you my testimony, I was raised in a family of teetotalers. There was never a drop of alcohol in the house I was raised in. Not a drop. Not a drop of alcohol. I was a drunk. Where did I get drunk? On a high school outing. Chaperoned high school outing. Because my voice changed when I was 12 and I grew up to about 6 feet tall when I was 12. I was able to get into all-state choir. And so went with a small group of boys and girls from our high school when I was in the ninth grade to the state capitol, be in the all-state chorus. What a wonderful honor. Chaperoned by good teachers. And what happened? Well, teachers are old. They're over 30. As in, one thing's true about people over 30 that's not true of people under 30. They can't stay up all hours of the night like people under 30. When you're a teenager, you stay up all night and still go the next day. When you're over 30, 35,
you just got to go to bed sooner or later, and you're going to go to sleep. And that's what happened. When the chaperones went to sleep, raised in a Christian home, worked 2 summers in Montreat, North Carolina, all those things. Daddy was an elder. Granddaddy was a preacher. What did I do? These girls came through the window, bringing their vodka, bringing their syringes, and bringing their oranges. I never heard of that. They were taking vodka and putting it in a syringe and injecting it in oranges and eating the oranges. Kind of a solid screwdriver, if you will. Well, I'd never heard of such a thing, but I had seen plenty of cowboy movies. And I said, just pour me some of that stuff in this glass. And so I decided, being like Dr. Jekyll, I wanted to see if I could become Mr. Hyde. And I grabbed my glass of vodka, no ice in it, just straight vodka. Never had any alcohol before. Went into the boys' bathroom, looked at myself in the mirror, and slugged it down. I can tell you, I didn't look at myself in the mirror for a couple of minutes. My head was spinning. I thought my head was going to blow off. I became a drunk. I didn't get drunk that night, but that's what led me for a period of 3 years to be a drunk. I got my driver's license at 14, legally in South Carolina in those days. Dropped Mama off. She taught first grade. I'd pick my friends up. We'd pool our money together. Usually, since I was big enough to go in and fool the people at the liquor store to buy the alcohol before school, I'd get by with it. Big old boy. Baritone voice. Not real different voice than I have now. Had to shave. Starting at 12. Buy that beer. Buy other forms of alcohol. Kept a bar in the woods. Sneak out of the house at 2 o'clock in the morning. Push the car out the back of the down the driveway. Get it down the street. Pushed it with my friends. Cranked it up. Went joyriding. Never got caught. What's wrong with me? Ephesians 2:3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. I had a sinful nature. I still do. But I had nothing to restrain it. Did I feel bad? Sure, I felt bad plenty of times. But feeling bad never stops you from doing what you want to do when you're a teenager. I had a sinful nature and I had cravings. And I wanted to gratify my sinful nature. I followed its desires and its thoughts. And like the rest of my friends, I was by nature an object of wrath. Even though I was born of Christian parents, baptized as a baby, taught the catechism and the golden rule, taught the Lord's Prayer, taught the Bible. We didn't have Christian schools in those days because the public schools of South Carolina were Christian schools. We had the Bible taught. We prayed. What was wrong with me? Verse 3. What's the only hope for parents? Verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Everybody needs to come to Jesus. Being good and believing right doctrine. I'll ask you about Paul. Was Paul good as people measure goodness outwardly? He was a good man. He said, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Did he have right doctrine? He did. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He had right doctrine. But he didn't have Jesus. He had never been born again. He had never been converted to Christ. This is the thing we have to understand. Whether we're raising our children or whether we're witnessing to our neighbor. Until the Spirit of God draws a man or a woman or a child, what we present to them is like water off a duck's back. Truth will never penetrate apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have to pray for the ministry of the Spirit. It's a thing that Sandy and I prayed the entire lives of our children from the time that we knew she was pregnant. We would always pray for those babies early in life to come to Jesus. We have 2 little grandchildren in incubation right now. We have a little grandson named Noah due to be born in July, and we have, we think, a little granddaughter to be born maybe in October. Is that right, Miss Sandy? And we pray now, every day, we pray for them. Lord, we name them. Let them be born full term. Let them be healthy in body and mind with no birth defects. Lord, bring their mother safely through childbirth. And Lord, we plead with you that early in life, they will come to Jesus. Children can fool you. When I used to teach the Bible every couple of weeks at a Roman Catholic Charismatic Prayer Group in Marksville, I discovered that sometimes the 4- and 5-year-old children, some of those folks spoke in tongues. Were they really speaking in tongues? Or were they imitating their parents? I think they were imitating their parents. What's my point? My point is that children are great imitators. And whether a person is a Roman Catholic Charismatic or an Independent Baptist or Assembly of God or Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever, it's easy for children to become imitation Christians. Those parents were very impressed. Brother Bob, we believe so-and-so has been baptized with the Holy Spirit because he's speaking in tongues. His 4-year-old kid. Did he understand the gospel? No. All I'm saying is it's easy. I'm neither condemning or condoning. I'm just saying children are great imitators. When I was a little boy, a lot of people thought, he's going to be a preacher. I was a very impressive little boy because my daddy whipped the daylights out of me when I wasn't. But whipping the daylights out of somebody doesn't give them a new heart. What's the point of this, Ephesians chapter 2? The point is that when you witness to your neighbor, you're dealing with somebody that unless the Holy Spirit moves on them by grace to draw them to Christ, they're not coming. They don't understand. Acts chapter 26, turning back there, when he speaks here of his ministry in verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, why is modern America devouring the Da Vinci Code like a hog is devouring slop? You know, I mean, as I typed some of the passages of that book this morning, just pure malarkey. For example, I studied Hebrew for several years, and I still read the language and study it. I studied Greek back in 1965. Took a number of years of it. I read 2 chapters of the Greek New Testament every day. I know a little bit. Here in the middle of this novel, he has this Professor Teabing saying, Jehovah is God's or is the original name of God. Jah is the masculine God. And Ahava is the pre-Hebraic name for Eve. And the Tetragrammaton, that's YHVH, is derived from Jehovah. And I thought, what a load of baloney. Yahweh, YHVH, or what's called the Tetragrammaton, was never written with vowels underneath it when the Jews no longer knew how to speak Hebrew, and they had to have, and it was a dead language, the scribes had to put vowel points and dots and dashes above the Hebrew letters so as not to change the infallible text, but to show them how to pronounce these words. And so what they did, because they had a superstition about saying God's name, Yahweh, they put the vowel points for Lord, Adonai, underneath it. And if you pronounce it and anglicize it, you come up with Jehovah. But no Jew would have ever said that. Jehovah is not the name of God. Jehovah is a corruption come up with by ignorant men who did not understand the Jewish tradition when they were trying to read the Hebrew text. It was never meant to be pronounced. They saw the vowels for Adonai, Lord, over these four letters for God's name, Yahweh, and they were to say Adonai, Lord, instead. Now this man's turned that around. And he's saying that Yahweh is a corruption of Jehovah, that Jehovah represents this male God and female God having sex together. Can you believe that? That is pure baloney. Now, why do people believe that? Why is it that you turn on something like the Discovery Channel and you discover that they start interviewing people who seem to be intelligent, brilliant scholars, and you come away at the end of an hour-long documentary? Well, not that long. It's got 15 minutes of commercials. But you come away at the end and you think, these people think there's something to this. Well, why do they think there's something to it? Well, the answer is in verse 18 of Acts 26. They're in bondage. They're blinded by Satan. You need to understand that you can have a PhD in philosophy or history or even in biblical studies and just be as blind as a bat. That's the natural state of man. I'm sending you, he says to them, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. You know, if a man is blind, if he's in the dark, he can't see truth. And then he says, from the power of Satan to God. So I'm not saying that your next door neighbor is demon possessed, that when you go home tonight, you better lock the doors especially tight and order steel bars to put on your windows. That's not what I'm saying. They're not, you know, going to be coming outside their house naked tonight with rocks cutting their flesh and howling at the moon like the Gadarene demoniacs. Now, what I'm saying, but I am saying that the Bible teaches that Satan is the dominant power in unsaved people's lives and thinking. And they can't see the truth. So why is the Da Vinci Code being swallowed hook, line, and sinker by so many people, even though it says it's a novel? Because they're under demonic delusion. They're blinded by Satan. Because they're in his kingdom, in his power. And their sins are not forgiven. And again, going back to Ephesians 2, because these two passages kind of feed off of each other, they're children of wrath. They are, as Paul describes it, those who have not been born again, whether they've been raised in the church or not. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, they're dead in their transgressions and sins in which they used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So the next time that you have a conversation with somebody, and they're not, and there's nothing you can say that seems to get a point across, don't get mad at them. Don't lose your temper. Don't have a hissy fit and say, "What's wrong with you, you stupid fool?" You know what's wrong with them. And there's not a thing you can say to them to break that. But you can pray. And when God's people pray, God hears and answers. We need to pray for the anointing of God's Spirit to open their eyes to truth. I hope some blind people come to our seminar on May the 19th. I hope some scholars come. I hope some college professors come. I hope maybe some even liberal clergy people who don't believe the Bible's true will come and hear Dr. Jones. He'll hear a first-rate New Testament scholar. Who knows what he's talking about? He's older than I am. And he studied these things all his life. He taught at Princeton Seminary. What a wonderful thing if, as they listen to that, their eyes will be open. But you know what? No matter how bright Dr. Jones is, no matter how compelling the evidence he presents, they don't know Christian liberty. As the confession says, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Lost people, whether they're preachers and lost, Sunday school teachers and lost, college students and lost, politicians and lost? Or just your neighbor lost? Or in bondage to Satan? So let's pray for God to give success in Jesus' name. Lord, please bless our effort to combat this latest demonic attack on your Son and the Word of God. Make this an effective thing. Please put it on our hearts, people that would be benefited from coming to this seminar, that we would give them a personal invitation. And Lord, by your Spirit, grant an opening of the mind, a tearing off of the chains of satanic bondage, an opening of the eyes to see truth, to be rescued from darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.